For many people, Romans chapter 6 through 8 are seen as a discrete section apart from the rest of Romans, and a favorite section. I think that many are the Christians, perhaps more are the Christians who would say, if asked, what are your favorite chapters of the Bible, they would say Romans 6 through 8, than probably any other selection of chapters. Although there probably are, you know, Psalm 23 might be a big competitor, I don't know. But Romans 6 through 8 are greatly loved chapters by those who love the Scripture. They have some of the favorite verses for the presentation of the gospel and promises that Christians love to embrace and so forth in them. And yet, I think that Romans 6 through 8 is not really an intended segment in itself. Certainly Romans 9 through 11 are a recognizable separate segment. 9 through 11 talk about one thing. The discussion begins in chapter 9 and ends at the end of chapter 11 without a break. Chapter 6 through 8 is not like that, in my opinion. Now, there are those who believe that up to this point, the discussion has focused merely on the subject of justification, and that from chapter 6 on, the subject changes to that of practical righteousness. You know, justification has to do with the legal transaction of God saying you're righteous. No matter whether you are or not, God says you are. God counts you righteous because of Christ. That's justification. And that when we talk about practical righteousness, or actually living a godly life, that's another issue. That falls into the general category of sanctification, being a holy person in your behavior. And so there are some who would say that, and maybe with a degree of perception and correctness, that Paul's emphasis up to this point has been essentially the problem of justification of sinners. And now he is going to discuss the sanctification of sinners. And that would be more related to the issue of sin in our members, sin as a principle at work in our nature that needs to be conquered, more than the problem of sins which have been committed and for which guilt exists. You see, justification deals with the issue of the guilt of individual sins past. Sanctification has to do with the conquering of sin present as a force in our nature, a force that keeps us in bondage and needs to be overcome by a greater power so that we don't continue sinning. It's one thing to say, I commit sins, but God forgives me. That's what justification essentially has been about. Sanctification says, I don't sin like I used to sin. It's not a matter of just continuing a life of sin and getting forgiven over and over and over and over again without any change. The Christian life is a changed life. The Christian life is a righteous life, a holy life. And that means that in addition to the problem of sins committed, that is the guilt that accrues because of sins committed, there is an additional problem. That is the problem of sin as a force that lives in me and asserts itself in my life, and which has to be overcome by another power. It is not the matter of justification. Then it is the matter of sanctification. Now, I am inclined to agree generally with this assessment that up through chapter 5, it is largely an issue of justification from sins. Whereas after this, Paul does deal very much with the issue of sanctification. It's not quite that neat, because there are still points in Romans 6 through 8 where he does deal with, and at least refer to, the issue of justification. But it is in chapters 6 through 8 that the issue of overcoming sin and living a holy life is introduced as a new direction in the letter. It's interesting that prior to Romans 5 verse 12, prior to that, the book of Romans only uses the word sin three times. Sin. It talks about offenses, it talks about violations, it talks about evil, it talks about wrath because of misconduct. But sin, taken to mean a force or a principle in human nature, is not a focus in those first 4.5 chapters. But from chapter 5, verse 12 on, through chapter 8, the word sin appears 39 times. So it's a difference between three times in the first four and a half chapters and 39 times in the next three and a half chapters. So you can see that these chapters that we're coming on are more heavily weighted with the discussion of this issue of sin, not sins. Sins are the acts of sin which incur penalty and guilt. Justification is the solution. But sin is the force of disobedience, the inclination to do wrong that is in our nature. And that is another problem in itself. And salvation is a great salvation. Our salvation has three aspects, all of them with reference to sin. You know, it says of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1, his name should be called Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. It does not say he will save his people from the penalty of their sins. He will save his people from their sins. Now, penalty of sins is one of the problems that we need to be saved from. But the power of sin is another problem that humans need to be delivered from. And then there's yet another aspect, and that is that even if we don't ever commit another sin, and we're forgiven for all our past sins, and we live an entirely sinless, holy life, which some people believe we can, I do not teach this, but even if that is the case, for the sake of argument, let us say all of my past sins are forgiven, and I've been justified, and all of my, you know, in the present, there is no more sin in my life. I overcome. I walk in the Spirit all the time. And therefore, the power of sin in my life is no longer a problem. There is still one other problem with sin to be dealt with, and that is that I live in a world of sin. And while I might not, for the sake of argument, say I don't commit any sins, I do not make this claim for myself. I'm just saying to make the point. Suppose I did not ever commit another sin, yet I live in a world of sin. In a world of sin, I may be victimized by the sins of others. Or I may be grieved by my loved ones being victimized by the sins of others. It is a broken world. It's a twisted world. It's an unpleasant world. Like Lot, who is far from a perfect man himself, yet he vexed his righteous soul day by day with the unlawful deeds of Sodom. He was not perfect, but he was more righteous than he could tolerate without vexation the sins of his society. And we live in a world like Lot living in Sodom. We are in the presence of sin. There is therefore one final issue from which we need to be saved, and that's from the very presence of sin. We could say that in justification, God has saved us from the penalty of sin. In sanctification, he saves us from the power of sin. And in glorification, which is still future, he will save us from even the presence of sin. So salvation is from sin in three aspects. The penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the very presence of sin. As far as the penalty is concerned, it has to do with past sins. That's the past tense aspect of salvation. He saves me from the sins and the guilt of my sins in the past. There's the present tense, which is my sanctification. I'm being saved from the power of sin in my members. And then there's the future aspect. In the future, I shall be saved even from the presence of sin. And so it is a great salvation. It covers every aspect of my problem with sin. But each in its own time. The guilt is covered. The past sins are gone. I have a present struggle. I need victory now. And in the future, I will have even a more total and complete and final victory where I won't ever see sin again. In me or anyone else. And so it is a progressive salvation. Paul has dealt very thoroughly with the issue of justification. And in chapter 6, 7, and 8, all these chapters do deal with the issue of Christian living and holy living, but not so much as a monolithic block. It's not as if Paul begins a discussion in chapter 6, which continues and ends at the end of chapter 8, which would be analogous to what he does in chapters 9 through 11 with the issue of Israel. He doesn't do that with the issue of sin in chapters 6 or 8. Rather, chapters 6 and 7 are more like an interruption before he goes on to chapter 8. I believe that having closed chapter 5, he is ready to talk about holy living. I believe he's ready to talk about sanctification. He's ready to talk about victory in our life against the power of sin. And chapter 8 contains that information. But before he gets to that, he takes time out in chapters 6 and 7 to talk about the ramifications of justification by grace, and how that impacts the appropriateness of our living a righteous life. Now, it's not until chapter 8 that he tells us how to live a righteous life, how to live a holy life, how to overcome sin. The question he has to deal with next is, should we? And that's what chapters 6 and 7 do. It's a parenthesis in his argument because, as I pointed out at the last session, it seems to some that the things Paul said in closing chapter 5 may mean that it doesn't matter whether we live a holy life or not. And therefore, before Paul gets to the material in chapter 8 where he tells us how to live a holy life and what the victory is over the power of sin, he must convince us that living a holy life is important, that it must be done. And that is not immediately obvious based on what Paul has said so far. In fact, it is so non-obvious that many people mistake the implications on this matter. There are many people who say, well, Paul says, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. That sounds good. Grace abounding is good. And if sin abounding makes that happen, then it must be good for sin to abound too. Therefore, maybe we should continue in sin that grace may abound. And if Paul says we're not under the law but under grace, then it must not matter whether we live a holy life or not, since only law would condemn us. Grace doesn't condemn us. And therefore, since we're under the law and not under grace, not under the law, I guess it doesn't matter whether I live a holy life or not. And this, of course, is the argument of the antinomian, of which there have been no lack of such persons in the early church until the present. Modern-day antinomianism is known by another name. Antinomianism, as I think I've told you before, means anti-law. Nomianism comes from the Greek word nomos, N-O-M-O-S, nomos. That's simply the Greek word for law. Anti, well, we know what anti means, against. So antinomianism, anti-nomos, means against law. They're in principle, they oppose any law, any restriction. Why should I be restricted if I'm saved by faith? If law is not going to condemn me, then what is there to prevent me from living an unrestrained life? Now, there are a number of problems that have come up in the church because of misunderstanding. On the one hand, there are the antinomians. They say, well, I'm under grace, it doesn't matter how I live. Today we call that doctrine eternal security, or once saved, always saved. The idea being that I have passed over some threshold when I got saved. I was in the realm of the lost, and when I got saved, I entered the realm of the saved, and the door only opens one way to people going in. There's no going out again. It locks on one side. It's open for those who want to enter, but if you try to get out, it's locked. You can't get out. You're trapped in the land of the living. You're trapped in the land of the saved. And therefore, no matter what you do, you may choose to be a Satan worshiper for the rest of your life. But it doesn't matter. You're in the land of the saved. You're once saved, always saved. It's called eternal security. But it's really a wrong conception of eternal security. We are, I believe, secure as Christians. And that, for eternity, we don't have to be insecure at all. But that doesn't mean that you can't get yourself unsaved once you've been saved. It does not mean that no matter what you do, no matter how much you flout the laws of God and flaunt your immorality, no matter what you do, you're still saved, is what some people teach. This doctrine was not known among the Orthodox in the early church, nor even in medieval times, nor even in the Reformation. It has arisen more recently in respectable circles, in certain evangelical churches, but it existed in the early church in the form of what was recognized as a heresy, antinomianism. It was recognized as part of Gnosticism, the idea that morality doesn't matter, it's just what you know. It's what you know that saves you. And if you know the right things, then you can do whatever you want, including evil things, and it doesn't count for anything. It's knowledge itself that saves you. Today they'd say faith. So they'd say, that you came to know the Lord through faith, and you'll never unknow him. You can disobey him forever, but you'll always know him, and because you know who he is, and you have believed that, then you're in. You're saved. And that doctrine was denounced as a heresy both in the days of the apostles and in the second and third century by the church apologists like Irenaeus and Justin Martyr, who wrote strongly against that heresy because they recognized it as such in the early church. It is not as readily recognized as a heresy in the modern church, but it is the same heresy. And Paul, the perfect antidote to antinomianism is Romans 6, because there Paul anticipates the response of the antinomian. Now, there are others besides Paul who anticipate the response of the antinomian, and they're fearful of it. These are the legalists. They say, wait a minute, Paul, if you just say we're under grace, then people, there's not going to be anything to restrain people. People, they just go out and sin and say they're saved. And that won't do. So what we have to do is not tell them they're saved by grace, but keep them under rules and rules and rules. Because otherwise, there's no way to restrain these people. Now, Paul's gospel teaches there's a third alternative. You don't have to have, on the one hand, unrestrained immorality and self-indulgence because we're saved by grace. And you don't have to have, on the other hand, restraint by law because you're under law. There is something else. There is the reign of grace. And that is what Paul introduced at the end of chapter 5, but he anticipates people not understanding its implications. In chapter 5, verse 21, he says, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign. That is, when this drama has reached its fulfillment, the drama of sin, death, law, and grace, the final hero in the drama who brings, you know, the resolution and the happy ending, and everyone feels good as they leave the theater, is that everything ended up not with death or not with sin reigning anymore, but with grace reigning. But what does it mean that sin reigned? Does that not mean that sin called the plays? Doesn't that mean that people's lives were dominated by the things that sin dictated? Isn't that what it means for sin to reign? That we sinned and obeyed sin because it was the ruler? But then what does it mean for grace to reign in its place? As sin reigned, now grace reigns. Well, would that not mean that grace is now calling the plays? That people are now doing the things that grace dictates? I believe that that is Paul's opinion. And Paul teaches that if indeed grace is reigning, people will not be sinning. You don't need law to keep you from sinning. If grace is reigning, people will not live in sin. Let me show you where Paul clarified that later in another place. And then we'll get back and look at his discussion in chapter 6. But in Titus chapter 2, it's a good example of Paul's thought on this point. Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Paul says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. Now look, verse 12 begins with a verb, teaching. There's got to be a subject to that verb. Who's the subject of that sentence? Anyone?
Grace.
Grace, yeah, the grace of God is the subject. So who's doing the teaching? The grace of God is teaching. What does the grace of God teach us? Does the grace of God teach us that since we're under grace, we can live in sin and get away with it? Is the teaching of the grace of God that although we couldn't get away with evil behavior under the law, now that we're under grace, we can? Well, that's not what grace teaches. He says the grace of God teaches this, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what grace teaches. If you've heard teaching of grace that indicates the opposite, if someone says, you're under grace, and that means that even if you live in immorality, you're under grace, no big deal. There's no condemnation. Well, that's not what grace teaches. That's not what Paul taught. And he taught that grace teaches you something else. Now, grace is alive. It is an aspect of God's living character. And when God invades your heart through the Spirit of grace, as the Holy Spirit is called in Hebrews chapter 10, the Spirit of grace comes in. He teaches you things. His grace inclines you. and gives new instructions to you. And those instructions tell you that you should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that you should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. That's what grace teaches. If you meet somebody who says, don't confront me about the fact I'm still partying every weekend, getting drunk, and living with my girlfriend, I'm under grace. The answer is no, you're not. It's obvious you're not. If you were under grace, grace would be calling the plays. If grace was indeed your ruler, then we know what grace would be teaching you to do. And it's not what you're doing. Grace does not exist without evidence. And that's what Paul is going to go into here. Now, there's two questions in Romans 6 that Paul addresses separately. Both of them have to do with the relationship of sinful behavior in the life of the believer, and both have to do with grace. Because there has been a conflict in that drama at the end of chapter 5. Sin and grace faced off, and grace won. Sin abounded, flexed its muscles, but grace abounded more, had bigger muscles, and beat out the crook. And so sin was unseated as ruler, and grace now has supplanted it as ruler. Sin abounded, but grace more abounded. And as sin formerly reigned, grace reigns. Okay, so we've got sin and grace as the big issues here. And the story ends happily. But as people leave the theater, they're speculating as to what the ramifications are. What does sin and grace have to do with each other? Now that grace has come and reigned, what is the role of sin? Is sin gone? Or is sin something that just doesn't matter? Can we go ahead and sin and it just doesn't matter anymore? Is that what grace means? Now, these are the things Paul has to answer. The first question he has to answer is in chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Obviously, springboarding from his comment in chapter 5, verse 20, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. His second question in the chapter is in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? This comes from the last line in verse 14 of chapter 6 where he says you're not under law but under grace. Well then, does that mean we should sin? In both cases, Paul is emphatic. Certainly not, or God forbid is his expression. Certainly not is the New King James rendering. And he's saying that this is, may it never be, is really what he's saying. May no one ever think that this is the correct ramifications of his doctrine of grace. By the way, remember he brought up this same point but didn't expound on it very much at length in chapter 3. Because he said in chapter 3, verse 5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, that's a little bit like saying if our sin abounding causes God's grace to abound more. What shall we say? Is God unjust to inflict wrath? Paul says, I speak as a man, and a foolish one at that. And he answers the same way. Certainly not. For then how would God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, or to substitute the words, if God's grace has been manifested the greater because of my sin, then he says, why am I still judged as a sinner? Why does God hold it against me? It sounds like he should be happy with my sinning because it makes his grace abound more. Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported and some affirm that we say. So Paul knew that there were some already affirming that this was his doctrine. That since we're saved by grace, and grace overcomes sin, and even, you know, the worst thing sin can do is make grace look better, in a sense. In one sense, if that's true, then maybe sin is better. Maybe it's right to continue in sin. Maybe grace makes sin not matter. And if anything, the more we sin, the more grace looks good to people. Now, that is how some people were slanderously affirming that Paul's doctrine ran. He said, not at all. But he does not, in chapter 3, explain himself. He just says, no, don't think that's what I'm saying. And he doesn't take the time in chapter 3 to go into the detail of refuting it. He does here. This is a good time for him to do it. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, it might be difficult at first to see what difference there is between the two questions in this chapter. They almost sound the same. They both start with, shall we sin or shall we continue in sin? In both cases, the imagined objector is wondering whether sin is the appropriate thing for Christians to continue doing. Now that we're saved, shall we continue sinning? Both questions ask that question, but there's different angles. One asks, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The other asks, shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? And while there's a similarity, there's a difference between these two questions. The angle is a little different in each case. In the first case, the question is really this. Should we sin because, after all, that does bring glory to God? I mean, is it actually God's preference that we sin? Because what could be more glorifying to God than that grace would abound? And if sin abounds, grace abounds more. So maybe, really, we're under some obligation to sin. Maybe just in order that God would receive as much glory as possible, we should continue in sin so His grace would abound. So the question there has to do with, would God prefer for us to sin? Is that the appropriate response to grace as Paul has presented? And so the first question really is regarding, is it appropriate for us to continue sinning? Because after all, that sounds like that's a good thing for God. Sounds like it works well for His reputation for us to continue sinning. So is that the appropriate thing to do? The second question, shall we sin since we're not under the law but under grace, is more a question of whether it's appropriate or not. Can we go ahead and sin because we'll get away with it? Because after all, the law isn't there to condemn us, and grace basically gives us a pass, right? So both of them are asking whether sin ought to go on, but one is asking it on the basis is, the first question almost implies maybe God wants us to continue sinning. Maybe it's to His glory that we continue sinning. Maybe that's the appropriate thing to do. And once Paul says, no, it's not appropriate, it's not right, then the next question is, well, okay, maybe it isn't appropriate, but can't we get away with it anyway? You know, we're not under the law after all. Doesn't that mean we get a pass? Doesn't that mean we can go ahead and live in sin? So one question is related to our interest in God's glory. The other is interest in our getting permission to do what we want to do. Because, you know, we're not under the law. Doesn't that give me kind of a freedom to do what I want to do? And so that's the fine shade of difference in the meanings of the two questions. So let's look at his answer to the first question. He said, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, what is his argument? Here we come to a real fork in the road in terms of evangelical interpretation. And it's not my desire to cause any kind of controversy over this. The view I take is probably the more common view in evangelical circles of what he's saying. I'm not sure that it is, because I haven't ever counted noses of those who hold one view or the other. In particular, there is a view that is different than mine, And it is the view that Wesley taught on this passage. It is the holiness view. Now, I'm in favor of holiness. I want everyone to know that. And I think Paul is teaching that we should be holy. The question is, what is Paul teaching as to the basis of holiness? Is he teaching that something has transpired in our nature that cancels out the power of sin in our nature so that we naturally live a holy life? Some people think that Paul is saying that from a number of things he says here. First of all, he uses the expression dead to sin quite a bit. He says in verse 2, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, this statement was mistranslated in the King James Version, which for many, many years evangelicals used as the principal English Bible, and they based a lot, since most Christians don't read Greek, they based a lot of their doctrine on the way the King James worded things. And the King James Version said, how shall we who are dead to sin? I think it says that there. It says that in some of the passages. I don't have the King James in front of me, but a number of places in this passage it says we have died to sin, but the King James says we are dead to sin. And that, to my mind, was a misleading translation because it does not say that in the Greek. It does not say we are dead. It says we died. Now, one might conclude, well, if you died, you're dead, right? But not necessarily. Jesus died, but he's not dead. And we died, but we're not dead. Remember what Paul said in Galatians 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Or the way the King James says it, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. You can have died and still live if you've been resurrected. So to say that a person has died, especially in this connection, is not the same thing as saying they are dead. They might be, but on the other hand, they might not be. All it is saying is that something happened in the past. They died. It is not a statement about their present condition of whether they're dead or not. We'd have to decide that on other bases. Now, the reason I make an issue of this is because, as I say, the King James Version unfortunately translated a lot of these passages in a lot of these verses in this passage as we are dead to sin, dead to sin, dead to sin. When in fact it doesn't say anything like that in the Greek. It says we died to sin. Now, you might say, what's the difference? Well, it's a difference in the mind of some thinking. If Paul said we died to sin, he probably is referring to the whole issue of his previous discussion, that Christ, in Christ we have died. And in Christ the penalty for our sins has been paid by death. It is as if we have paid the death penalty personally, though we didn't. It was in Christ that we have died. When you have sinned, you shall die. And the question is, do I have to physically look forward to dying because of my sins? No, I don't. Because in Christ I have already died. Christ died for my sins, and in him I died to them, and there's no further penalty I have to look forward to. The idea is a matter of, in Christ I died, as well as in Christ I've risen. As Paul goes on to say elsewhere, and even later in this discussion, he is not talking about the condition I am of being dead now. And the reason that makes a difference is because many Christians, including Wesley, believe that Paul is saying that Christians are dead to sin and applied that to a state, almost a psychological state or a spiritual state of not having any reaction. You know, the motions of sin are no longer in there. And those who teach this have sometimes compared it with an actual dead body. They say, you know, if you take a corpse in the casket, set it up here against the wall so it's facing out here, you could traipse all kinds of allurements and seductions before it and you'll get no rise out of it at all. It's dead. Right? I mean, you can show it pornographic pictures, you can offer it all kinds of money, offer it a bottle of booze. It won't do a thing. Won't even react at all because it's dead. It's dead to sin. And they say, we are dead to sin in that respect. Now, every Christian I've ever met, I think, does not feel dead to sin. That is to say, not like a dead body is dead to sin. Right? I mean, you might say, well, I haven't sinned recently. That's one thing. I could accept that. I don't think you have to sin all the time. I mean, I was raised in a tradition that said we have to sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. I mean, literally, that was taught as orthodoxy. You know, Orthodox doctrine. We all sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day. And it was thought that if you ever questioned that, you were sinning the sin of pride. So, I mean, it's a catch-22. You either admit that I sin many times in thought, word, and deed every day, or else the alternative is you're sinning the sin of pride by denying it. So you lose either way. You're a sinner every day. Now, I was taught that, in fact, so much so that when the first day that I recognized I hadn't sinned that day, I almost felt guilty about thinking that. Now, I don't know if I ever told you that story before. It was an unusual day for me. but it was actually an unusual 3 days because I happened to be working a job in a restaurant doing prep work behind the scenes at night when no one else was there and sleeping during the day. And I spent 3 days just meditating on God, singing to God as I did my work, and there had almost no human contact. No evil thoughts went through my mind. Didn't do anything wrong, you know. And I remember thinking after a few days of that, I don't know how it came to my mind, but it just came to my mind, I haven't sinned today. In fact, I can't remember. I could trace through the past. I haven't sinned in any way for the past 3 days. I thought, how dare I even suggest that? You know, that's heterodox. That's heresy to say you haven't sinned. And I began to examine my doctrine. Wait, where in the Bible does it say I have to sin? The Bible says I have to not sin. It doesn't say I have to not. It doesn't say I have to sin. There's no command in Scripture that I must sin. There's a command that I should not sin. And I'm not trying to tell you that I live a sinless life. I have sinned since then. But I want to also say that there was no reason for me to feel guilty about acknowledging, hey, you know, I've lived without sin for the past couple of days. It was easy. I didn't have any temptations. My mind was on the things of God. I wasn't in contact with people who might tempt me or anything. And I'm not trying to take some kind of pat on the back for going 3 days without sinning. It was actually quite easy. I wish it was always that easy. I'm saying that I almost wondered whether it was sin to think that I hadn't sinned. And in reaction to that, of course, there's the holiness teaching that no, you can live without sin. You can be free from sin. And the sinful nature that generates an ongoing supply of sins in your life, that can be removed or killed so that you no longer are wrestling with this sin nature. This sin nature is what we inherited from Adam, they say. And that, in a transaction called entire sanctification, is removed. The theological doctrine is called eradication. The eradication doctrine, that the sin nature is eradicated through, as Wesley, I believe, taught it, or at least later Wesley has taught it, a second work of grace. That you are saved in a first work of grace when you're justified, and then in a second work of grace later on, you're sanctified, and that sanctification, if it's entire sanctification, is the actual uprooting of the sin nature, the plucking of it out, and the rest of your life you live without a sin nature and without sin, hopefully. Now, frankly, I'll tell you this. That doctrine is attractive to me. I would very much want to believe it. And if it is true, I hope to find out that it is true. And I have no interest in debunking it. If somebody says, I have had this experience of which Wesley spoke, I have had my sin nature eradicated, and I have not had any sin nature since then, I'll say, praise God. More power to you. I'm looking forward to the day that I'll have that happen to me. It hasn't happened to me. So I'm not, I hope no one thinks that I'm in some sense putting down that doctrine or ridiculing it. I think, amen, I want with all my heart to believe that is true. My problem has been to establish that doctrine from Scripture. I've been attracted to holiness for 2 or 3 decades. And during the whole time I've taught the Scripture, desperately hoping to find a doctrine like that. And I have not been able to find one. But where it has generally been established by Scripture, or by appeal to Scripture, is in this section of Romans 6. And it is particularly with reference to the fact that Paul said, at least as the King James Version says, we are dead to sin. And how can a man be dead to sin if he still has this active, troublesome sin nature inside? And they moved to verse 6, says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, the King James says. This is done away with here, which is a better translation, but the King James actually read that the body of sin might be destroyed. Now again, the Wesleyan teaching is that the body of sin represents the sin nature. The body of sin is not your physical body, but the sin nature within your physical body. That's the body of sin. And it, through the act of entire sanctification, has been destroyed. And you're dead to sin now. And I'll tell you what, when I first heard that teaching, I thought, praise God. I can't wait to get into that state. And I would still very much embrace it. But much of that understanding that was perpetuated in the 18th and 19th centuries and still exists today in holiness denominations, what arose from the wording of the King James Version of these verses, which I would just have to say, much to my disappointment, I don't think that wording was the correct translation or the understanding of it was the correct understanding of it. It'd be fine with me if it is, and I don't know. I'll tell you what I understand this to be saying. I don't think that Paul is saying that the Christian is dead to sin like a corpse is dead to sin. Now, by the way, if he is, he's not talking about a second state of grace, he's talking about a first. Because he says when you were baptized into Christ, you were baptized into his death. If this death of which Paul speaks is indeed the eradication of the sin nature, then that happens with reference to baptism. That's a first work of grace, not a second one later on. This is one thing that always troubles me. I read many years ago, with great interest, I read some Wesleyan writers on this subject of holiness, because as I said, I've been fascinated and eager and thirsty for holiness for about 30 years now. And I've devoured everything I could get that was hopeful. You know, I mean, I hate sin. I hate sin, and I just want to be rid of it. And I just want to be rid of the struggle with sin, too. But I read some Wesleyan writers, and what I was picking up from them was they were saying, you know, they typically said, you know, I used to be in a denomination that said that we have to sin, but I never did believe the Bible taught that. And as I read the Bible, I believe that the Bible describes an experience where you can have complete victory over sin and where you can be free from sin and so forth. They were talking about this chapter, actually, usually. And they said, therefore I pressed in and I found, you know, entire sanctification. I mean, God, you know, sanctified me and so forth. And these testimonies I thought were really great. And I take them at face value. I'm not going to dispute them. God does marvelous things. There are different thresholds that I have passed in my own Christian life. I would describe my experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit when I was 16 as a major turning point in my own spirituality and level of victory, as opposed to previous to that. But what I couldn't figure out when I read them saying, they frequently said this, as I read the Bible, I saw the Bible teaching that there was a state of sinlessness to the Christian. And I thought, where is it? Where'd they find that? Where was that in the Bible? Because I wanted to see it too. And in every case, they took me to Romans 6, this section. And I thought, okay, is it here? Is it here? Does it here teach that there is a second work of grace, that when I have had that second work of grace, I will have no more sin nature, and then there will be no more sin, you know, I'm not susceptible really to sin. I mean, I could, now they made it clear, let me not misunderstand. The holiness writers did not insinuate or did not say that if you have this experience, you can never sin again. They don't say that you're beyond the possibility of sin or even beyond the possibility of backsliding. They say Adam didn't have a sin nature, but he sinned. So that even a person without a sin nature could possibly be allured or deceived into sin. So that having entire sanctification is not the same thing as being beyond the possibility of ever sinning again. It just means that you don't have a sin nature. Though I really have never been quite clear on what the experience of that is supposed to be like. If you could be tempted into sin still, but you don't have a sin nature, I don't know what that means, but I think what it means is, the illustrations they give is like when sin presents itself, it finds no answer yes within me. You know, I mean, it seems to me, and I think it seems to most Christians, that when I face a temptation, depending on my state of mind at the time. I mean, if I'm in a very spiritual state of mind, it may draw no reaction of any significance. But there are some temptations, when they present themselves to me, there is part of me that is drawn to it. There's a part of my flesh that says, yes, yes, I would like more of that. But there's another part of me that says, no, that is not what I want. I want to follow Jesus Christ, and that is not for me. Now, the part that says yes is the part that I've tended to identify as my sin nature, you know? That nature of sin in me that is drawn to do the wrong thing. But I don't obey it, at least not very often. I mean, it's not my pattern to obey it. It's my pattern is to deny it and to walk in the Spirit instead and not obey the works of the flesh. It's not there. It doesn't mean there's no sin nature there still making its appeal. It seems to me that if I did come to that place where there's no sin nature, then sin would have no appeal to any aspect of my being. And it's hard to know how I would have any temptation at all. I don't know. Maybe. I mean, they could argue, well, Jesus didn't have a sin nature, but he was tempted. But I don't know what I just have to confess ignorance. That's all I'm doing. I don't know what it would be like to believe that I had no sin nature. I don't know how the experience of temptation would be different than it is now. It seems to me like it would be much less than it is now. Though I cannot argue that I have a serious problem with temptation most of the time now. I mean, in general, God gives victory. I mean, I know myself to be living, in general, a righteous life. But I could not claim that there's nothing in me which is urging me another direction. There are urges that have to be put down. There's a flesh to be denied and to be crucified. But that crucifixion I see as an ongoing thing, day by day, for the rest of my life, rather than a once-for-all thing, that something happened and the body of sin, taken to mean my sinful nature, was destroyed, eradicated, it's gone. And since then I've been dead to sin, and meaning, in a sense, psychologically dead. There's no psychological response like there used to be when that sin nature was there. That is not what I have found to be true to me, but I'm willing to say this. If the Bible teaches it, I'm certainly willing to say that my experience is subnormal and that people can go beyond where I've been. I hope they may. I'm not like one of those anti-Pentecostal types who say, we can't accept this Pentecostal doctrine of a second work of baptism of the Holy Spirit because that turns the body of Christ into haves and have-nots. And they say, we can't have the body of Christ be haves and have-nots. We all got to be equal. It's not very democratic here in the body of Christ. And usually the reason they object to that is because by that definition, they are the have-nots. they know they haven't been baptized in the Spirit in that sense, so they want to say no one can be. And I think they're wrong to do that. I don't think that a person should say, I've never spoken in tongues, so it must not be valid, because then if some people have spoken in tongues and I haven't, there must be haves and have-nots, and God forbid that I'd regard myself to be a have-not. When I first heard about the baptism of the Spirit, I knew I was a have-not. But I thought, but I want to become a have. You know, I mean, I don't mind admitting I don't have it, but that's what I want, and I got it. And I want to be the same way about, you know, entire sanctification. I would have to say to you right now, if entire sanctification means I am dead to sin and my sin nature is gone, it's history, it's destroyed. If that is what Paul is teaching, then I stand here today, I confess to you, as a have not. That has not happened to me. And I will not reject it simply because I'm a have not. I'm not going to reinterpret doctrine to fit my experience. I'll do the same thing with that as I did with the baptism of the Spirit. If I see it in the Bible, I will say, I'm going for it, and even if I don't get it, I'll still preach that it's out there. Because if the Bible says it, that's what I'm going to preach. All I can say is, it's been 30 years that I've been, A, searching for the biblical promises to that effect, and B, seeking holiness. And I will say I've made tremendous progress in the area of gaining on the issue of on the goal of holiness. But I have not gained any ground in finding the scriptural support for that particular doctrine. And that's I'll still look for it, because as long as there's good men teaching it, there's a possibility that it's in there somewhere. But my own experience has been to look at the passages that are said to teach it and say, is that really what it's teaching? If it is, I want it. But if it's not, I don't want to be in pursuit of something that isn't promised and isn't available. So I want to know, what is Paul talking about here? He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, what does that mean? If he's talking about died to sin in the sense of an eradication of our sin nature, a personal, psychological, spiritual experience of, you know, the sin is gone from my nature now, then when he says, how can we any longer live in it, he'd be saying essentially, it's impossible. You don't have a sin nature, you can't do it. Obviously, you can't do that. If we've died to sin, then how can we live in sin? We can't. It's gone. It's a physical impossibility. But on the other hand, I think it more likely that his argument, when he says, how can we live in it, is how could we ever justify living in it? In other words, how could that ever be the right thing to do? The question, how shall we live in sin, as a rhetorical question, obviously means we shall not. But does it mean we shall not in the sense we cannot? Or does it mean we shall not in the sense that we should not? Now, what is the question they are asking? What is the question he's answering? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is it appropriate? Is it the right thing to do? Is this glorifying to God? Is this the Christian's obligation, as it were, to live in sin so grace could continue to abound to God's account? And the answer, I think, is no, it is not appropriate. I don't think that Paul is saying, no, it is impossible. We have known only too many people who have indeed continued in sin. It is not impossible. Now, you might say, well, maybe they weren't really saved, and maybe that's true. But one thing Paul doesn't point to here is, he doesn't say, how shall those of us who have had a second work of grace, a second work of entire sanctification, how shall we live in sin, since we don't have a sin nature anymore? What he's talking about is not those who have had a second work, but those who are converted, those who are true Christians, those who with Christ have died, and with Christ they've risen again. This is a transaction, not a psycho-spiritual transaction within me. This is a legal transaction in history. I died with Christ, and I rose with Christ. And if I died, he died to sin. He says that a little later here. He says in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. Okay, well, I died with him. So I died to sin. But it doesn't mean I died to sin in the sense that I'm now a dead person and sin, I don't even feel it anymore. I don't even feel an urge anymore. What it means, I think, is that when Jesus died, the claim that sin seems to have over all men was canceled. It has no claim. Later on, he's going to say, we are not debtors. This is going to be in the second part of this chapter. Where is that? Is it verse... It's going to be a little later here. He says we're not debtors to the flesh to obey it and its lusts. We haven't come to that verse yet, I don't think. But the question is here is, do we owe it to sin? You see, what Paul is indicating is a man in Adam, having no justification before God, is simply owned by sin. He is under sin's dominion, in the sense that sin is the master. And he says that's not true anymore for us. Sin is not the master anymore. We died to that. And just like a slave dies when he dies, he's not subject to his master anymore. So we're not subject to sin as a master anymore. Christ, when he was on earth, was tempted to sin. He had to fight against sin. The Bible says he even resisted to the shedding of blood in striving against sin, or at least implies it. He sweated, as it were, great drops of blood in his struggle against sin. But once he died, there was no more struggle of that kind, in the sense that any claims that sin had legally upon him are canceled, and he can live without reference to those. Now, it is in fact true, of course, when Jesus rose from the dead, he no longer had probably even a struggle with temptation. But to make that the parallel of the Christian life would be to go further than Paul or experience does, because everyone who's a Christian has died with Christ and resurrected with Christ. And Paul makes that point in the next verse. But not everyone who's a Christian no longer has any struggles with sin. So that we're not physically resurrected yet. And Paul is later going to say in chapter 8 that in this body we are groaning, looking forward to the total redemption of our body, because we're groaning because of the struggle with sin. In chapter 7, he cries out, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?
as one who is looking forward to that deliverance. The resurrection of Christ has parallels and non-parallels in our experience. In one sense, we are risen with Christ. In another sense, we will be risen at the last time. At the last day, will be our mortal body put on immortality. He'll change our vile body into the likeness of his glorious body. That's something that hasn't happened yet. Our salvation is progressive. The part that is already accomplished is the justification, the legal part. That's accomplished once and for all. We died with Christ. We rose with Christ. As far as the legal claims of ownership are concerned, we died to the claims of sin. It does not deserve to be obeyed anymore. It is something we no longer owe any debt to. We are not required to obey it. We have another master we're required to obey. He says in verse 3, "Do you not know that as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus," that'd be all Christians, "were baptized into his death?" And what he means by that is that when you were baptized, when your body was immersed in the water, it was an emblem of having died and being buried. And he says that also in verse 4. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism." Okay? So when you were baptized by immersion, that immersion was a depiction of the reality of being buried, burying a dead body. You don't bury living persons, you bury dead persons. And so in being baptized, you were bearing testimony to a death that had taken place in you. Namely, you had died with Christ and were being buried to emblemize the fact that you believe that. And then, in baptism also, it says, in verse 4, we were raised with him. But he says, in verse 3, that you were baptized into Jesus Christ, you were baptized into his death. That means that your baptism was a testimony to the fact that you had shared with Christ in his death. And as, you know, anyone who's died, even Jesus was buried, so you get buried. To say, I died with him, I'm now being buried as a proof that I believe that I've died. But then, of course, you come out of the water. You don't stay under there. He says, "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life." Now, there is a place in Colossians where Paul is more explicit than this, that the immersion is a burial and the coming out of the water is a resurrection, or at least is a depiction of that reality. Over in Colossians chapter 2, same ideas are there, but maybe more explicit in Colossians 2:12. Colossians 2:12, Paul says that we have been buried with him in baptism. Very same statement as in Romans 6:4. But then he goes on to say, "In which," that is in baptism, "you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead." So Christ was buried and he was raised from the dead. So were you, buried in baptism and in baptism raised with him too. So the picture of going down and being covered up by water and coming out and being uncovered and coming out and walking ashore in a new life is a picture of having been buried and resurrected. And that, not because you are now, in being baptized, experiencing a psycho-spiritual death to sin, but because you are acknowledging the reality that you have, as far as God is concerned, died with Christ when he died and raised with him when he raised, so that you stand in a new relationship with God in Christ. And that new relationship with God is also a new relationship with sin. Formerly, sin was the ruler. Now, sin is not the ruler. And God is. You have a new life. And so Paul, the way Paul puts it in Romans 6:4, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so, he says, at the end of verse 4, we also should walk in the newness of life. He doesn't say we will. This is not a guarantee that Christians will not sin. It's saying we should walk in a different way. What this passage in Romans 6 is about is not what will happen, but what ought to happen. Now, you might say, well, shouldn't we think that if something ought to happen, that it will happen? Potentially, yes. But guaranteed, no. Christians do many things that they shouldn't do. In fact, it seems to me very, sadly, very rare for Christians to do everything they should do. Paul is telling us what we should do, because that was the question. Should we continue in sin? Is this somehow to the benefit of God's glory? Is this what God wants us to do? Is this the appropriate thing, that we continue in sin? The answer is no, it's absolutely inappropriate. When you were baptized, and you depicted and commemorated the fact that you, when Christ died and resurrected, you died and resurrected in Him. And when He resurrected, He came into a new kind of life. And so do you. When you come into Christianity, you share in His death and His resurrection, and you come into a new kind of life. It is a newness of life, and you should walk in that newness of life. Now, He doesn't say you will, and experience shows that some Christians don't, at least not consistently. He's not saying what will happen or what does happen. He's saying what is appropriate to happen, what should happen. And He says, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, probably meaning in baptism, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Now, this meaning could mean that in the end time, when Jesus comes, He'll raise us and we'll be raised in the likeness of His resurrection. But I'm not sure that that's what He means here. I think that He's making the same point in verse 5 that He made in verse 4, but just restating it in different words. That we are buried with Him in baptism in verse 4 is the same as we have been united together in the likeness of His death in verse 5. Therefore, the latter part of verse 5, I think, corresponds with the latter part of verse 4, where He says we should be in the likeness of His resurrection. It corresponds with the end of verse 4. It says we should walk in the newness of life. We should walk like people who have been resurrected from the dead and have a new life. It is not appropriate for us who have acknowledged ourselves dead with Christ, having died with Christ and resurrected to a new life, that we should live the same way as we lived in the old life. And Paul's going to say more in the following verses about the new life. But the point he's making seems to be that if you wonder whether there is some excuse for sin or some argument in favor of a life of sin by saying where sin abounded, grace more abounded. And you say, well then, gosh, that must be good. God must be pleased for me to sin since He gets so much attention to His grace from that. Paul says, no, that's the opposite of the truth. God, it's not appropriate for you to do it. You have an obligation to live a holy life. He is not talking here about how this is done. This discussion comes up in Romans 8. In Romans 6, He does not tell us how it is that we fulfill this obligation. He only tells us that it is our obligation. We should live a life of holiness. Now, verse 6 is the one of all the verses that I think has been the most commonly quoted verse in holiness conventions and camps and books and so forth. And I already told you what is generally taken to mean. He says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, and that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, that sounds really, really good. That we should no longer be slaves of sin sounds like it means that I don't have to obey sin anymore. I can live in disobedience to sin. I used to obey sin, but I can disobey sin. Now I can obey righteousness. And that is exactly what he is saying. But the first part of the verse may not be saying what some think it means. And that's what we should probably examine. In saying our old man was crucified, if our old man means my old nature, so that the body of sin would be destroyed, as the King James puts it, or done away, it says here. Katergeo means actually reduced to inactivity. It's the Greek word. If the old man and the body of sin essentially refer to my sin nature, my old life and my sin nature, and he says those things have been crucified and done away with. They've been essentially destroyed. Then it does sound like there's some kind of a nature change that's happened that he's talking about here. And that change of nature seems to be whatever was the old man in there, whatever was the body of sin in there, that must be history. That must be gone. So if we can simply make the identification that the old man represents the sin nature, and the body of sin, or the old life, and the body of sin in particular represents the sin nature. If that can be established exegetically, then we have here a very good scripture saying that the sin nature is gone. However, even if we can establish that point exegetically, we cannot establish anything about a second work of grace. Because what Paul is describing here is something that happened when you were converted. He would be describing not the state of people who've had an additional work of grace in their life in addition to salvation. He'd be describing simply those who have salvation. So if Paul is describing a condition of the eradication of the sin nature, which I as I said, I don't believe he is, and we'll talk about what I think he is saying, but if that is what he's saying, then he is saying that when you were baptized, when you died with Christ and rose with him, emblemizing the water of baptism, your sin nature was destroyed. And that would mean that every true baptized believer has the old man has been crucified, and the body of sin has been destroyed. And that's not just something that some Christians experience, that's something that all true Christians experience, whatever it means. So if this does argue for eradication and entire sanctification, then it argues for that experience for all believers. Not as a potential, but as something that has happened. It has happened, and it was emblemized when we were baptized. That's why we were baptized. Because it happened in the past. We were dead, and you don't bury living people. You bury people who've already died. And so what Paul is arguing here is, of course we don't continue in sin. After all, you've died to that. And you admitted it when you were baptized. You acknowledged it by being baptized. What did you think you were acknowledging when you were being baptized? You were acknowledging that you've died with Christ and raised with him to a new life. And part of that experience is an acknowledgement that the old man was crucified with Christ, and that the new man, or that the body of sin has been destroyed. Now, clearly, there is an importance that attaches to identifying what he means by our old man and the body of sin. Now, it happens that this particular student body has already been through Colossians with me, and we talked about this in some detail. There may be some who will someday listen to these tapes who haven't heard what we say about Colossians and may need to know some of these things I've already said. And if you were here, of course, it won't hurt to hear it again, because what I'm about to say is different than what you often will hear, and it doesn't hurt to repeat what is different from what we commonly hear. Repetition is necessary. Our old man. First of all, let's look at that. By the way, the term body of sin is not found anywhere else in Scripture. So we have here a term that is found only here, and that makes it exceedingly difficult to define. When you have an expression that occurs only once in all known literature, unless its definition is obvious on the face of it, then it's very difficult to figure out what it means. Not impossible, perhaps, but very difficult. But what is our old man? Now, this is chronologically, the book of Romans, chapter 6, is chronologically the first time in all Paul's writings that he uses this kind of expression, our old man. You know that there are two other books of the Bible that Paul uses similar expressions, Ephesians and Colossians. These were written much later. So Romans is written at least 3 or 4 years earlier than Colossians and Ephesians were written. And so Paul first, at least in his writings, first introduces this expression, old man, here. Later he uses the expression old man and also new man in Colossians and Ephesians. There is good reason to believe that when he uses the expression old man, whether it's here or in Colossians or Ephesians, he's always using the same expression to mean the same thing. And likewise, wherever he uses the term the new man, he means the same thing. I mean, this maybe would be debatable, but I can't think of any arguments against it. I think, as far as I know, everyone agrees that every time Paul talks about the old man, he's talking about the same old man. But this is the first time he mentions the old man. And it's interesting that he does so as if we know who he's talking about, though he's not mentioned earlier. Now we might say, well, maybe he talked about it to them privately. No, he's never been to Rome. He wrote this letter without ever having visited Rome. So the people there have never heard him teach publicly. They've never heard him teach personally. This letter would be the only, our first exposure most of the Roman Christians ever had to Paul and his teaching. And yet he throws in this term, our old man, as if we're supposed to know who he's talking about. As if somehow there's been a clue earlier in the past, in the book of Romans, that will make sense of this expression, our old man. And if we look for such a clue, I think the only place we could ever hope to find it is in the description of the one man and the one man in chapter 5, the one man who sinned and the one man who did righteousness. There's two men, one and one. Makes two. And in Romans 5, 12 through 21, he continually says, by one man, by one man's offense, by one man this happened. And then, of course, the contrast is, and also by one man, the opposite thing was brought in. By one man, something else happened. Of course, the first man he refers to is Adam, and the second man he refers to is Christ. Historically, Adam appeared in history first. Arguably, he's the older man. He appeared thousands of years before Christ appeared. And if there are two men, an old one and a new one, let me suggest that Adam is the old one and Christ is the new one. Now, it might be that had we no other references in Scripture to the old man and the new man, we could perhaps establish this point with a degree of certainty, but without absolute certainty. I mean, for me to say the old man in Romans 6:6 is a reference back to the one man Adam in chapter 5. And that when in another place Paul speaks of the new man, he's referring to Christ. You might say, well, maybe. I mean, I can see the context there. He talks about one man and one man. Maybe you're right, Steve. Maybe you're right. But not certainly right. That's just a theory that might work. True. If we had no other references in Scripture. But actually, all the other places that Paul speaks of the old man and the new man confirm this. The old man is corporate Adam, just as he was in Romans 5. Adam and those who are in the body of Adam are the one man, the old man. Christ and those who are in Christ, in the body of Christ, the corporate Christ, is the new man. This is established beyond question in Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 15, which says what God did in reconciling Jews and Gentiles in Christ. It says in verse 15 of Ephesians 2, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the hostility between the Jew and the Gentile, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man. From the two, that is from the Jew and the Gentile element, the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, those two God united into one in himself, in Christ. That new thing that he made out of the believing Jew and the believing Gentile, he calls a new man, elsewhere referred to as the body of Christ. The body of Christ is a male image. Christ was a male, therefore his body is a male body, and therefore it is a man that God has created, a corporate man. And God has made a new man from the Jew and the Gentile, thus making peace. Later in Ephesians, chapter 4, he says in verse 22 through 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. Now, notice it says the new man was created. That's exactly what he said back in Ephesians 2:15, that he created in himself one new man. So the new man is a created entity. The body of Christ was brought into existence at a point in time, probably at Pentecost. God created the new man, as it were, the redeemed humanity in Christ, the new humanity. And the old man was that corporate humanity that we belong to before. And we are told as Christians to put off that old man and his deeds, to put off the behavior that is practiced by those who are in Adam and by Adam himself, and to put on the behaviors that Christ and those who are in him appropriately practice. Only one other place in all Paul's writings uses this terminology of old man and new man. It's in Colossians 3. In Colossians 3, in verse 9 and 10 and 11, Paul says, do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. There it is, the new man has been created again. Now, in the new man, it says there, verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, that's in the body of Christ, of course, in the new man. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free. Christ is all in all. In the new man, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile and so forth, obviously confirming our prior assumption that the new man is the body of Christ. The old man is therefore the body of Adam, corporate. And notice, the body of Christ, or the new man and the old man, are not something that are in you. It's not your old nature or your new nature. The old man is not in you and the new man is not in you. You are in it. The new man and the old man are put on and put off like clothing. And what's interesting, the confirmation of this, is that we saw in Ephesians that Paul said we should put on the new man. In Colossians, he says, we have put on the new man. But elsewhere, he says the same thing differently. In Romans 13 and verse 14, Paul says, but put on, not the new man, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And if you'll turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. Boy, I'd love to hear the rustling of those leaves. I can hear those pages turning, I tell you. Galatians 3:27, Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now notice, Galatians 3:27 says, we have put on Christ, and associates that with baptism. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Notice the similarity in the wording in Romans 6. As many of you who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. This new man, old man thing is related to what happened at baptism, right? The old man has been crucified. We've put on the new man. And that's associated in both passages with what? Baptism, when we're baptized. Now, here's the point. Galatians 3:27 says, we have put on Christ. Romans 3:14, which we looked at just prior to that, says we should put on Christ. Right? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the same way that Paul talks about the new man. In Colossians 3, he says, we have put on the new man. In Ephesians 4, he says, we should put on the new man. The new man is just Christ. The new man, of course, is the corporate Christ which we are in. We are in Christ. The old man is the corporate Adam that we were in. Now, when Paul says in Romans 6:6, our old man was crucified, he's talking about our old identity in Adam. The old man that used to be ours. My old man. Is my dad, right? If Adam is my dad, he's my old man. And he has been crucified. Now, what is meant by that, and this is I don't deny that Paul uses abstract concepts that are not easily accessed by our brains, but what Paul seems to be saying is that when Christ entered into humanity, he entered into it as the representative man, the second Adam. And in a sense, he gathered into himself all those who were in Adam. It's as if Adam was subsumed in him. And when Jesus died, Adam died in him. Now, you might say, well, that's weird. That almost sounds like everybody on the planet died with Jesus, not just the Christians. But look back at chapter 5 of Romans and see what it actually says. It says in Romans 5:18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men. Sounds like the whole human race, right? All men. Resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came on who? All men. The same all men. Adam's offense affected all men. We always take that to mean the whole human race, not just a portion. And in the same sentence, Christ's free gift came to all men. Do we have the right to make the all men in the second clause different than the all men in the first clause? I don't know. I would say this. It would be hard to disprove this thesis that I'd like to suggest to you. And that is that when Christ died, with him all died. All men. Paul says that in another place, in 2 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, "For the love of Christ constrains us, because we judge this way, that if one died for all, then all died." That is, they died in his, through their representative. He represented all, and therefore, as far as God's concerned, all have died. "And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Now notice, he died for all, and all died, but not all live. There are those who live. He doesn't say all live. All did die. But he doesn't say that all live. He says those who do live. Those are the ones who have raised from the dead. There, one could argue, although it would put him really outside the camp of what most Christians believe is orthodox, one could argue that when Christ died, it wasn't just the Christians who died with him. All died with him. The difference in Christians and non-Christians is that we have come alive again with him. And we live. We have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, we do live. Because Christ lives in us. Adam died when Christ died. Adam didn't come back to life. But Christ did. And those who are in Adam died and are condemned, in a sense. Those who are in Christ not only have died, but they've raised with Christ in a new life. I could be wrong about this, but I'm trying to make sense of Paul's language and not just impose on it a grid of what is conventional to say. Maybe sometimes what's conventional to say, there's a good reason for it. Maybe it's right. But I'm looking at these passages and saying, Paul seems to be saying that the whole body of Adam was crucified with Christ. And in some abstract sense, I believe that Paul sees Christ as the representative of all man, just like Adam was. It's like Christ replaces Adam as the head of the human race. And as Adam as the head of the human race plunged the whole race into condemnation, Christ as the one who supplants him as the head of the human race plunges the whole race into salvation. But does this result in universalism? Now, oh, then everyone's saved? No. As I understand it, it means that just as those who are in Adam at some point in their life have to make a decision to follow Christ, and that changes their destiny, so if a child is born under the grace of that free gift that came on all men, that child nonetheless makes a decision at some point, and that decision is sin. And I believe that just as I, as a Christian, see, Calvinists couldn't go along with this reasoning because they don't accept my premise, so they wouldn't accept my conclusion. I am of the belief that once I've been a Christian now, that it is, I would be capable, I don't think I would do it, but I would be capable of choosing to not be a Christian and to sin. It is possible for me to receive the free gift, and yet through wrong decisions I would later make, not enjoy the free gift, not enjoy the benefits, because I've walked away from it. I've rejected it by my choice of sin. I believe every child does that. I believe it is hard. It would be hard to argue biblically against this suggestion that all children are born under the grace of that free gift. They are born with a propensity towards sin, but they are born under the grace of that free gift, which came on all men, just like Adam's sin came on all men. The free gift came on all men, said Paul. But having come upon them doesn't mean that they live in it for the rest of their lives. I believe that a baby is born under the grace of that free gift. But I believe that because of the nature of sin in the human heart, every child lapses into sin and becomes condemned by his own actions. Not by Adam's, of course, but by his own. And then, of course, coming to Christ becomes the essential thing for all people. Although all, you know, it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. That's also in 2 Corinthians 5. I didn't read that far. We did read that Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, if Christ died for all, then all must have died. He said that. But then further on down, speaking with the same kind of broad universal impact of Christ's death, apparently. It says in verse 19, 2 Corinthians 5:19, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, of course, one way to put that is that the world simply means the world of the elect, and the all that he died for, just all the elect. And that's, of course, how the Calvinist takes these verses. The average Arminian would take them to say, well, what Christ did is he died potentially for all. And potentially the whole world can be reconciled. And potentially every man in the world cannot have their sins imputed to them. But neither of those things really satisfy the wording. I mean, we could say the wording is misleading and maybe the Calvinists are right. Or the wording is misleading and maybe the Arminians are right. Or we could have a third alternative. Maybe the wording isn't misleading. Maybe the wording is exactly what it says. That Christ, when he died, took the whole human race. And God did not impute their sins against them because in Christ, Christ did more than Adam did, not less. What Christ did was not less than what Adam did, but more. How much more? And it sounds to me like Paul is saying that the whole human race benefited from that free gift, but you can cease to benefit from it. And I believe that at the point that a child reaches the age to decide to live for self, which all children do at a certain point. I don't know if it's how rational a decision it is, but I'm of the opinion. I'll change it when someone shows me it's not biblical. But I'm currently of the opinion that children are born saved. Children are born without wrath upon them. They are born with they're born made like a sinner, in the sense that they will sin. They will choose sin because they have a sinful nature, but they are born not under the wrath of that sin. They are born under the grace of that gift. It is only after their sin nature begins to manifest itself and express itself in sinful behavior that they then come under the wrath of God. So that Paul began his whole epistle by saying the wrath of God is on those who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Because that what is known of God, they reject. And they don't like to retain God in their knowledge. That certainly does not describe a baby. But it certainly describes every person at some point in their life, I think. Well, I could be wrong. But so could the views, alternate views on this passage. What I'm saying is when Paul said our old man was crucified, he's not talking about something that happened inside my chest. He's talking about something that happened cosmically. When Christ died, the whole old man in Adam died with him. But we who have been baptized with him have raised with him in a newness of life. And we aren't dead. We are alive. And that life is a new life. Now he says also as a result of that, in verse 6, that the body of sin might be done away with or destroyed or rendered inactive. Now what does that mean? The body of sin. I don't know. And I would say that no one can know for sure, but we can have a degree of confidence. But again, I would expect the answer to that question, what is the body of sin, to be found in the earlier writings of the same epistle. Because Paul introduces here not only is it the only time in all of literature that the expression body of sin is found in the Bible, but it's also the first time in the book of Romans. And we could expect that the Romans would have as much difficulty with this new expression as we would and would expect to look for the answer in what Paul had written to them already. See if there's any clues. Now remember in the earlier part, in chapter 5, sin was personified. So was death and so was law and so was grace. And Paul has not fully gotten away from this dramatic imagery. It comes up again from time to time in chapter 6 and 7. And it may be that what he's thinking is this. Sin has been conquered. In this drama, sin got shot down in the gunfight with grace. You know, grace beat it. And its body is there in the streets. And as far as the Christian is concerned, the body of sin needs to be, you know, his career is over. He's inactive. He doesn't have any more role to play in this drama. He can go collect his paycheck. He's out of the picture. And the body of sin, literally in the Greek, it says that the body of sin might be rendered inactive or reduced to inactivity. Now, if the body of sin means a sin nature in me, then its reduction to inactivity might mean something like it's, you know, it doesn't do anything anymore. But if we're thinking of sin as a player in the cosmic drama of human history, the idea is that sin, which once reigned, has been shot dead, as it were. He doesn't use the imagery of shooting, but the idea is he lost this conflict with the hero. And now his body is a dead body, inactive, in the sense that he no longer can assert any kind of power over Dodge City. You know, I mean, he's no longer plays a role here. It doesn't mean that there is no such thing as motions of sin in the breast of the believer. It means that in terms of history, sin has lost, sin is as good as dead, there's someone else in charge now. The victor has conquered him and rendered sin's role in this play finished. And now I could be wrong about that, but if I'm wrong, something else must be right, and whoever says that I'm wrong must present arguments for something else being right. The problem is, of course, they're not going to find any other place in the Bible where the term body of sin is used. So we either go with this one or some other position that can be argued better. We'll have to continue this discussion next time. This is thick waiting here in this portion of Romans, but worthy of all the time we can give it if we're careful and honest.